your Bibles with you. Let's go over to James chapter 3. We are now at the midway point through our study here on the New Testament book of James, and the theme that we've been just looking at each week is we've just been about this thing of functional faith, where we have just basically been learning how to put our faith to work in normal, everyday circumstances. That's basically the main theme to the book of James. And so far, man, we've talked about faith functioning when we're, trials, when we're tempted, when we're tested. We've talked about it when we're angry. Last week, we talked about, faith functioning when we feel like spouting off, when we have a difficult time holding our tongue. And this morning, James continues with the same discussion. However, before we jump into the text, I just want to, if you don't mind, refresh our memories a little bit about James' audience or the recipient of this letter, because context, as you remember, is king. This book of James is actually a letter. It's all, some refer to it as an epistle. That's kind of the, the kind of heady Bible word for it. And it was addressed to a very specific audience for a very specific purpose. And so let me take you back to James chapter 1 in the very first verse of the Bible, the book, and it says this: the book is addressed to these 12 tribes who are Christians, who are what they're dispersed abroad. In the original language, that word, that phrase literally means to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's a noun. So he's referencing a specific group of Christians who had experienced a specific and a terrible event known as the diaspora or the dispersion. Okay, and Acts chapter 8 talks about this. Acts is the history book of the church. It actually speaks to the moment when these people that James is writing to, when they face this dispersion. In Acts chapter 8, it says this: then a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were, and here's our word, scattered, and they were scattered throughout all of Judea and Samaria. So after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, literally all hell broke loose against the first church and against Christians, and forcing those who living in and around Jerusalem to literally flee for their lives. And so what happens there is James then, he partners up with the Holy Spirit, and he pens this letter to a group of Christians that were experiencing a really, really bad day. Actually, they were experiencing a whole series of really, really bad days. Their lives and their world had been completely upended. And so these are the folks that James is writing to. And thus far, what we found in the book is James has provided a lot of advice on how to maintain one's faith in the face of intense adversity. However, how is not typically the first question people ask when they're faced with, or rocked by a tragedy. The question usually isn't how or what. The question is what? Why, right? Why is the question that people ask. Why is this happening to them? Why are they going through this? Well, this morning, James is going to get to the why. And what he's going to do here in this chapter 3, and this is something that Clay read just a little bit ago, he's going to provide some clarity on exactly why it is things were going so terribly for them. And what he has to say for them and what he has to say to them holds extreme relevance even to this day. And his explanation is going to be this: life on this earth is at times difficult and it's discouraging because it's being lived out in the midst of two clashing cultures. His point is going to be, as humans, we do life in the confluence of these two competing cultures, which are diametrically opposed to one another. And so therefore, life can be turbulent at times, even extremely turbulent. Here's James' big idea. He says, basically, when all is said and done, there are really only two cultures on the earth. Every aspect of every culture is borrowed from one of two places. It either comes down from heaven or it's going to rise up from hell. And you and I, we live in the confluence, okay, of these two clashing cultures. That's where we spend our lives, and that's where James is going to go. The scripture sometimes refers to this as the spiritual battlefield, where literally, as Christians, we have landed on this earth in the midst of a spiritual battlefield, caught up in the midst of this cosmic war between these rival cultures. One is from heaven, the other is from hell. And as you might imagine, life in a battlefield can be very brutal. That's where James is going to go. That's what he's saying here in chapter 3. Let's read it again. Beginning there in verse 13, he says this: who is wise and understanding among you? He says, let them show it by their good life, by the deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But, he says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, he says, what, get this now, does not come, what? It does not come down from heaven, but rather it is earthly, it's unspiritual and demonic, meaning it's the opposite of heaven, right? It's the opposite of coming down from heaven. It's demonic, it's rising up literally from hell. For where you have envy, selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and every evil practice. But, he says, the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, it's then peace-loving, it's considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So based on what we've just read and upon your personal observation, would you say that the modern day culture in which we live reflects more hell up or heaven down? You laugh, right? Because the answer is obvious, right? I mean, the culture in which we live certainly reflects more of a hell up kind of a culture, right? And just as it was in James' day, which explains why they were experiencing such terrible, terrible circumstances. Now, today's message is going to be a little different than from how we typically approach things, in that where James is going to go is he's going to provide a lot of clarity. And so, you know, my philosophy behind preaching is this. I think revelation and inspiration without application leads people to be frustrated. So, I've sat through a lot of sermons where people had some really, really good content and had a lot of very good truth to say, but it left you hanging thinking, yes, but how, right? I understand what that's saying, but how then do I put that into practice? And that's pretty much the model of how I preach. We'll present the truth, and then we usually give you at the end, we give you a few things of, hey, here's how this plays out in everyday life. And James, it kind of changes up here a little bit in that there's not a lot of how-to in this sermon, not a lot of how-to in this section of Scripture, but what it does do, it provides a lot of clarity. And so my prayer and my hope this week has been, Lord, please give me the words, help me to understand this passage in such a way that it gives clarity to the life that we now live and in the culture in which we do life. Because it's very much a hell-up culture, right? It's not real warm and fuzzy. And the Holy Spirit's advice this morning is going to be this. When you find yourself living in a predominantly hell-up sort of a culture, we Christians need to get intentional about living heaven down. And that's where James goes. Okay, so let's take it apart here. Number one, let's look at the big one there on your outlines. Let's talk a little bit about this hell-up culture. Okay, and by culture, what I mean is this. It's the environment where people occupy. It includes things like our home, our church, our work, our school. Culture defines the acceptable norms of the group by clarifying what behaviors will or will not be tolerated. That's a culture. And that's what it is. And there are lots of cultures on our planet. However, fundamentally speaking, every aspect of culture is from one of these two places, that which God creates, right, which is heaven down, or that which Satan counterfeits, which is hell up. Okay, and so here's the hell up kind of a culture, and it's back in that verse 14 where James had this to say, but he says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but rather it's earthly, unspiritual, it's demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and every evil practice. So James describes this hell-up culture in verse 15 as being earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's quite a trifecta, amen? Not a lot of good stuff there, right? I mean, these are not the types of things that we desire out of life. He refers to them actually as being demonic, which is why it's sometimes referred to as being hell up. And he gives us some indicators of the hell up culture. In verse 14, he says this, the presence of bitter envy and selfish ambition. Where these two are present is highly indicative that the hell up culture is present as well. That's his point here. Letter A there on your outlines. Let's talk a little bit first about bitter envy. Let me begin by saying this. Bitterness, all bitterness is demonic. It is. It's the gateway through which Satan and demons affix themselves to our lives and influence our relationships. You see, Bitterness is like a vehicle by which Satan and demons journey with us. I mean, most all of us, you probably traveled here in a vehicle of some sort, a car, a pickup truck, or a minivan. And all you need to know that bitterness is like that vehicle. And what it does, it permits Satan and demons to travel along with us. And what it does is then it spoils the relationship between everyone else in the vehicle. That's bitterness. And Ephesians 4:31 says, get rid of all bitterness. In other words, it just makes a complete mess of things. And it's not reflective of the nature of God. It's not reflective of a heaven down kind of a culture. So when bitter attaches itself to envy and jealousy, well, then things even become worse. He calls it here bitter envy. Your version might read bitter jealousy. You know, sometimes we'll say something or do something that causes other become bitter toward us or even become jealous of us. That's between them and us then to work out. Other times people become envious. It's not our fault. I mean, somebody hates us even though we've done nothing wrong or to offend them. It's not that we did anything bad or something bad. It's just that God did something good. And therefore, they are jealous and envious that God has given us something or has done something for us that he's not done for them. And so when that happens, what naturally occurs? Then they're going to become jealous. They're going to become envious. That's between them and God, okay? Now, either way, bitter or envy, jealousy is incredibly destructive. I mean, think of the influence that this has on, you know, the negative influence on things like marriages and families, business partnerships, and churches even. I mean, bitter envy is the first indicator of this hell-up culture, James points out. The second thing he says is that the second indicator of a hell-up kind of a culture is a selfish ambition in your hearts. So let's talk a minute then about ambition. Is being ambition or being ambitious, is that a negative trait? Depends, right? I would say that it depends. There's both good ambition and there's bad ambition. And the way to tell them apart comes down to who or what you're ambitious about. I mean, if you say something like, you know, I'm really ambitious about assisting the poor, that's good. And God would say that that's a good thing. You might say, well, I'm really ambitious about, you know, lifting the spirits of the down and the out. And that is great. I mean, that's a good kind of an ambitious. I'm ambitious about teaching children about Jesus. That is a great thing. Jesus was really into teaching young people about the scriptures, right? That's a good thing. You see, godly ambition is about discovering God's will, discerning one's spiritual gift, and then leveraging that to be a blessing to the lives of others. That's godly ambition. Now, while worldly or selfish ambition that James talks about is all about me, it's all about, you know, serving myself and my desires. Classic example of this was in the New Testament when Jesus told the story about the rich young ruler. The guy was incredibly ambitious, amen? His problem was he was just ambitious about the wrong kind of things. And then there are folks who believe that all ambition is bad. There are folks that actually believe that shaking things up or doing things differently in an effort to move in a more positive and effective direction are all bad things. However, let me say this. The need for Christians filled with godly ambition is great. Why? Because we live in a hell-up culture, right? And so the need for godly ambition is great, and a lazy Christian is not a faithful Christian. I'm just telling you, a Christian who has no zeal, no drive, no ambition is not a faithful Christian. You see, the world needs Christians of all ages, in all walks, thinking of themselves less and more about God and others. You see, Christians, we need ambition because our world is a total dumpster fire in need of more firefighters. Amen? That's the world we live in. The counterbalance of selfish ambition is not no ambition, but rather it's a servant's ambition. And this is all to say that if you pause your daily routine, you take a look around, and all you witness are people that are just filled with selfish ambition, serving only themselves, the odds are pretty strong. They're pretty strong that we're living in a hell-up culture. So then what are the results then? What are the results of living in a hell-up kind of a culture? Well, what's in their wake? Well, what does he say in verse 16? He says, therefore, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find these two things. One is disorder, and the other is every evil practice, right? So let's take these two apart. These are like, you know, the two things that nobody desires. They're like the toxic twins of behavior. Letter A there is this thing of disorder. He said the result of, you know, all this jealous envy and this, you know, this bitter jealousy and this, you know, self-seeking kind of an ambition, he says this is all this results in. Letter A is this thing of disorder. The word the Lord uses here is primarily means instability. That's what the word means. So when bitter envy and selfish ambition appear, the situation invariably becomes unsteady, right? I mean, when bitter envy enters into a relationship, the relationship then becomes destabilized, right? We could probably have people line up and give testimony to this fact. When selfish ambition shows up in a business partnership, that partnership then becomes shaky. When bitter enviness and selfish ambition appear in a team setting, the team becomes unsettled and therefore underperforms. You see, God is a God of orderliness. 1 Corinthians 14, the Bible tells us that God is not a God of disorder, but rather one of peace. So everything the Lord creates, just understand, Satan counterfeits. This is where James is going. The Lord creates order and Satan counterfeits it with disorder. The Lord creates unity and Satan counterfeits it with dissension. So you know that Satan is at work and that the culture of hell is coming up when there are things like disorder, when there are things like division, drama, conflict, backbiting, gossip, fighting, bickering. These kind of things are all indicative, right, of a hell up kind of a culture. And we see this everywhere. I mean, we see it in politics. I mean, we see it in families, we see it in our places of employment, and sadly, we even see it in churches. Disorder. Disorder. True or false, our world has a bit of a disorder problem going on. True, right? Well, I would argue false, and that it's a huge disorder that's going on right now in our world. I mean, how many of you feel all warm and fuzzy about the political climate of our country? Anybody? How about it? How many of you feel all warm and fuzzy about the state of the average American family right now? Not so much, right? So we know, and this is what James is trying to teach us, we know we're living in a hell-up culture rife with selfish ambition and bitter envy when disorder abounds, when there's fighting, bickering, arguing, dissension, all these kinds of things. When their presence, we know that disorder abounds. And then James continues with the second of the toxic twins of behaviors, and that's this letter B there. Every evil practice. The phrase here means every wicked, bad, base, or worthless behavior. This is like a junkyard or junk drawer kind of a term. It's the junk drawer of behavior where everything depraved, despicable, and disgusting are located. That's what he's saying here. And let me just say this. If you and I, if we just feed our flesh, and if we give in to the spiritual gravitational forces of the inward-based desires coupled with the outward temptations that abound in this hell-up culture which surround us, when we succumb, okay, to those inner forces and external temptations, there is literally no bottom to our behavior. There is no depth we will not probe with our sinful actions. True? Absolutely. A couple weeks ago, Terry and I had the opportunity to travel to Indiana, have a couple days off, and we were just going through Noblesville, Indiana. They have a lot of these little shops, and Terry was trying on a shirt, and I was sitting outside of the dressing room there, and they had this rack of towels with all these cute sayings on it. And one of them read, and I thought this was so good. It read this: I get most of my exercise these days from shaking my head in disbelief. Isn't that good? I mean, it's like a perpetual workout, isn't it? I mean, just about the time, I think I've heard it all. I mean, just about the time I think we've hit rock bottom as a culture, something new and unimaginable comes along, sinking us even deeper into depravity. Vile things that I would have never conceived, that I would have never imagined. You see, here's what I'm discovering. People are capable of the most horrific things when they're untethered to the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ over their lives. And James says it, every vile practice. Friends, we live in a day where people call evil good and good evil. They call light darkness and they call darkness the light. And because of this, we live in an era, and the reason this is because we live in an era, you know, of false prophecy that's filled with false prophets. And the big lie being purported throughout our culture is this. That's not vile. That's alternative. That's not vile. That's progress. That's not vile. That's diversity. That's the lie that's being foisted upon us. I mean, Satan is no dummy. Right? I mean, and he knows that the word vile has a bit of a reputation problem. So he's gotten more creative with the terminology that he foists upon the people of the earth. But yet James calls it every evil practice, every unconscionable, vile, base behavior. Friends, it's hell up. And we're living in this culture of hell up. I mean, do you sense this? I mean, even the non-Christian says, you know, yeah, I'd have to agree with that. I get the internet and I read some of the stuff, and yeah, there's a lot of pretty crazy behaviors that are going on in the world. Well, let me tell you a little bit about how this plays out, okay, in our day. And much what I'm about to teach is not original with me. It actually comes from a great book written by Mark Driscoll. It's called Christian Theology versus Critical Theory. And here's the point. We either live in a hell up or a heaven-down culture. This is James' big idea here in chapter 3. And there are really only two these are the only two alternatives that are available to us. And the people of James' day lived in this space between the two, and therefore life for them had become less than ideal. And friends, we too live in the confluence of these two cultures, and likewise, life for us is at times less than ideal. I mean, do we sense this? I mean, do you feel it? Now, I need you to stick with me here, okay? Because this is the clarity part of what I spoke of earlier. In our day, this hell-up culture has literally been formalized into a philosophy or ideology known as critical theory. Critical theory is the equivalent to a secular religion in that there's no God in it, and it has literally overrun our Western culture, our Western civilization. You see, in the world, there are two basic things. You have this traditional Christian theology, which is heaven down, and then you have critical theory, which is hell up, you know, which comes up from hell. And these are the two ideologies depicted here in James. You first have the traditional Christian theology. The traditional Christian theology contends that Jehovah God is the creator who conceives and constructs things. That's what he does. He created man and said, this is man and this is woman. This is how you build a marriage. This is how you conceive sexuality. This is how you build a family. This is how you build an economic structure. This is how you build law and order. This is how you build a church. And the fundamental premise behind all traditional Christian theology is this is how you build a world and a culture in which human life can flourish for all generations. This is what the Bible is all about. And this is why we should be reading it. This is why we should be studying it, right? Because it's truth. And it spells out to us, this is how you build a world where people flourish. This is what a culture looks like that people can flourish in. And if you deviate from this, bad things, right? Bad things. That's the traditional Christian theology. Critical theory is this. It is Satan is a counterfeiter who is hell-bent on deconstructing and dismantling all that God has constructed. That's critical theory. That's critical theory. I mean, how do you deconstruct gender? How do you dismantle sexual orientation? I mean, how do you tear apart marriage? How do you deconstruct the concept of the family as the basic building block of humanity? How do you deconstruct economics? How do you deconstruct law and order? I mean, how do you deconstruct the church? Now, what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us in James chapter 3 is this. This is what our world looks and behaves like when we choose to live hell up instead of heaven down. Everything made permanent by God becomes suspect and therefore becomes unstable and chaotic. Are you feeling it? This is the world we live in. This is the culture we live in. And I believe this to be the apostasy spoken of in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation. And friends, it's playing out right before our eyes in every single arena of life. True? Absolutely. You see, the goal of hell up or critical theory is this. How do we break all that God created? How do we break or eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth? How do we break the education system? How do we break biblical governance? In James' day, it was through persecution. In our day, it's through being canceled. It's the cancel culture, right? And friends, all of this is found in Revelation chapter 12. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read that entire chapter. You want to read that at home. It explains this pretty clearly. Basically, it all begins by critiquing all that God has made. This is how we got our start. This is how this whole thing started, okay? It began with critiquing all that God made. The very first critic in all of civilization was Satan. Who at that time's name was Lucifer, right? And who was an angel, you know, who was residing in heaven. And it all begins with this thing of being a critic. Thus, critical theory. Now, when you say critical theory, that doesn't mean that it's, you know, critical and that it's vital. No, it's critical in that it critiques, okay? It critiques everything that God has created. God creates angel and divine beings. He creates his kingdom. He creates law and order. God is enthroned, ruling and reigning over all that he's created, and everything was good. And Satan then shows up filled with bitter envy and selfish ambition, right? And he says, you know what? This feels a bit like injustice to me. That's how it starts. I don't like how this has been constructed. I'm a victim. And God has oppressed me. I mean, he's enthroned up there while I'm doing all the serving down here. I feel as though this circumstance lacks equality. Right? So Satan determines to dethrone the Lord and enthrone himself. And you can read about it in Revelation chapter 12. And this causes this war to break out across all of heaven. And I'm telling you, friends, all the political, the economic, and the social upheaval that we're experiencing is rooted right here. This is where it got its start. I mean, how did James describe it? But rather, it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's demonic. It's spiritual warfare at its core. This is why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Where? In the heavenly realms. Right? This is where it all gets its start. So all this stuff that we're experiencing, all the chaos, right, and the disunity, and all that stuff that we're experiencing right now in all these arenas in life, it's rooted right here. It's rooted right here in Revelation chapter 12. Well, Satan loses the war, and he, along with all the demons, are cast out of heaven, and they land here on the earth. And what's the first thing? What's the first thing Satan does? He sidles up alongside of Adam and Eve and begins to what? Critique. Right? He begins to critique God's creation. And he begins to ask them questions. Why is God in authority and you are not? Why is he the one making all the rules? God told you to do something. It seems more equitable if you were making your own decisions. God wants you to live as dependent beings. I think you'd be better off living as independent beings. You just need to be you. Have you heard that? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder resulting in every vile practice. And we're seeing it today. So Adam and Eve, they side with Satan and they decide to pull hell up. And friends, we've been dealing with it ever since. ever since. And today, please get this, today we find ourselves in this incredibly significant moment. And that is the church. Is the church going to live heaven down, or is the church going to live hell up? Are we as Christians, right? Are we going to live as heaven down kind of people, culture, or are we going to live in the hell up kind of a culture? It's the same decision that the angels got to make in heaven. It's the same decisions that Adam and Eve got to make in the garden. And it's the same decision that we need to make today. And friends, sadly, we're experiencing a generational apostasy which is underway, where some churches, sadly, some churches, mainline churches, are opting to call hell up. This is the world we live in. I mean, this is it. I mean, I know this sounds incredibly negative, but I'm just praying you get this, right? I'm just trying to clarify so that we win, right? I'm trying to clarify so that we survive with our faith intact. I'm not telling you this because I'm angry or that I hate anybody. I'm telling you this because I love you. And I want us to survive this with our faith intact. You know, there's just this all up, there's just this sense of something has gone terribly wrong. And somebody needs to do something. Christians and non-Christians alike will tell you this. I mean, you don't have to watch a lot of the news. You don't have to carry on a lot of conversations at the coffee shop. But you don't pick up on this. Something has gone terribly wrong, and somebody needs to do something. Now, the Christian, you know, the traditional Christian theology would say, well, we believe that something has already been done by somebody. And that somebody is Jesus Christ. And that something was his sacrificial death on a cross and subsequent resurrection, giving us the promise of a resurrection of our own and for his benevolent kingdom to break out across the earth. That's what we believe. So yeah, we would agree, right? Something needs to be done by somebody. Well, it's already been done. That's what we believe. That's basic, you know, Christian theology. Now, for those who don't know God, they instead think the answer lies in government. Government. And some of you are saying, oh boy, Doug, you're not supposed to get political. I'm not political, I'm biblical, right? I'm just preaching the Bible, and sometimes when you preach the Bible, what happens is it has these political, you know, overtones, right? Sometimes, not often, but sometimes it does. And so what happens is then we need to vote for them. And that the someone needs to be us, and that something needs to be criticizing what exists and being against it and replacing it. This is what critical theory is about. And what happens is then you have the world then is aligned with these two things. It's this, you have the oppressor and the oppressed, right? This is our culture. You have the oppressors and the oppressed. The oppressors are the bad people, the oppressed are the good people. And the goal is this, to figure out who the oppressors are and do the same thing that Satan tried to do in heaven, and that is to declare war and to burn everything to the ground. To deconstruct everything. This is what's going on in our culture, and we see this playing out in every sphere of it. Allow me to give you a couple examples. If you believe in absolute truth as rooted in the scriptures, you are an oppressor. And you will be critiqued and you will be attacked by the oppressed. If you believe that there is one God and one way to heaven, you are sectarian and therefore an oppressor, and you will be critiqued and you will be attacked by those feeling oppressed. If you believe that the Bible is God's word and therefore authoritative over the lives of men and the definitive source of knowing right from wrong, you then are the oppressor. And you will be critiqued, and you will be attacked by those feeling oppressed. You see, the premise which drives the hell up critical theory is that if you build something, I can critique it, right? I can point out all the faults and the flaws that are with it, which is very easy. I mean, it's easy to be sitting in the stands eating a hot dog and be critiquing the way the game's being played on the field. Amen. And that part's easy, right? It's easy to sit back, you know, and to It's hard to build something. It's hard to build a company or a business. It's easy to sit back and therefore then critique and criticize the methodology which was used to make that business a success, right? That part is easy. Okay, it's hard. It's hard to govern. It's hard to lead a country or a state. It's easy. It's easy to sit back and to criticize it, right? That part is not hard. And to me, it's not impressive either. Okay? It's just not impressive to me at all. This is why I don't watch big box news channels. I don't. And I know I'm probably going to offend some people right here, but I'm telling you what. All it is people filled with bitter envy, selfish ambition, causing all manner of disorder and every evil practice. It's all it is. And they'll tell you, I'm saying this because I love my country. No, no, no. They're saying it because it gets ratings and therefore money. Okay? Just keeping it real. You know, just being honest. At the end of the day, we live in a world where everyone is critiquing, believing that they can do things better. And so when you hear words like equity and social justice, tolerance, inclusion, or diversity, and here's another one. Everything needs to be reconciled, right? Everything needs to be reconciled. Not good and evil. Not light and darkness. Not heaven and hell. Not God and Satan. Some things are diametrically opposed and will be forever separated. I mean, some things, there are some things in life that are right and there are other things that are wrong. And at the end of the day, held up appears to be winning out. And people are adopting what I would call a secular religion, and they're zealously devoted to it, right? Zealously devoted to it. Regardless of what side of the aisle you might be on. And we're feeling this. And we're living in the confluence of it. And it's uncomfortable, and it's disconcerting. And here's James' point. God, like it or not, God, whether it's socially acceptable or not, God has drawn a line. There is heaven, there is hell. There is God, there is Satan. There is good, there is bad. There is light, there is darkness. There is good, there is evil. There is truth, and there are lies. And friends, the falsehood of the held-up critical theory is that there is no line. Or that we have the right and the ability to move that line. That's what we see going on. And friends, if you believe that the best thing for a human being is to repent of their sin, receive Jesus as their Savior, you know, and before they focus on the systemic evil in the world, that they would focus on the evil residing within them. Right? I mean, before they try to exact social justice, that they first repent of their sin and receive Jesus so that He gets His cosmic justice. And that before they try to fix everything out there, that they would invite God to fix some things in here. Right? Because things have to change in here before anything is going to change out there. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, if you believe the Bible is true, if you believe that living a heaven-down life leads to flourishing as a human being, and when you tell someone that they're living on the wrong side of that line, it's not because you hate them, but it's because you love them. This is what our culture needs to understand, and they don't get it. And they just think we Christians are just full of ourselves and full of pride and full of anger and are sectarian and hateful when we're not. When we're not. When I go to the doctor, I don't want my doctor, and I'm sick, I don't want my doctor to look at me and say, well, what do you want me to tell you? I want you to be honest, right? I want you to tell me the truth. Because if I'm sick, I want to get better. If I'm sick, I need a treatment, right? And friends, it's just the thing. I mean, when we try to explain this to people, and we do this because we're begging them to step across the line, right? And to accept Jesus for the loving Heavenly Father that He is. People need the truth. This is the answer. This is the remedy. You are a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. He was crucified in your stead to forgive you and to change you. And friends, before you meet Jesus, you are not a citizen of the kingdom. And you are not, therefore, living under the lordship of the king. You are only, you know, your only alternative is to live hell up until you find yourself in hell. This is the truth. And this is the reality. And this is where James is going. Is there an alternative? Yes. Thankfully, there is. And that's that number two there on your outline, the big number two there. The heaven down culture. This is the alternative, okay? He lists all the characteristics here in verse 17. Let's look at it. Here's what he says. But, here we go. The wisdom that comes down from heaven is what? It's first, and you can fill these in. We're not going to take this apart. I've gone plenty long enough. It comes from heaven is first, and you can fill these in. Pure, it's then peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy and of good fruit, it's impartial, and it's sincere. Okay, so that's the alternative, right? This is the kind of culture that people can flourish in, okay? This is the kind of culture that carries promise, you know, from generation to generation to generation. I'm telling you, the hell up culture is a dead end. It's a dead end, and that end is not a good end, okay? The alternative is the heaven down a culture. So what's the fix? What's the fix? What do we do? Right? I mean, what do we do with the information we just received? I mean, I think we get it now, right? I hope we understand. This is why life gets tough. It's because we live in this confluence between these two warring cultures. And, you know, if you've ever been tubing on a river and, you know, you're just kind of cruising along, and if you come to the confluence of two major rivers, you'll know that the waters there get pretty turbulent. And that's why we're experiencing what we are. So what's the fix? I'll tell you what the fix is. And this isn't on your outlines, but you want to write this down. So those of you who just put your outlines away, you can pull them right back out. Here we go. The fix is prayer. It's prayer. One, we need to pray for God's kingdom to come to earth. What was it? You know, the disciples approached Jesus and said, Lord, we don't pray like you. Man, you pray differently. Can you teach us to pray? And you remember what he said? Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. What? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is where? In heaven. So this needs to be our daily prayer. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done and let it begin with me. Give me the courage that I need to stand against the critic, right? And to live a heaven down kind of a life. The second thing we need to do is pray for wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom, and that's what he says here. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is full, you know, is first pure and then peace-loving and so on. Here's the thing. The darker this world becomes, the deeper we Christians need to go. And so we need to be praying for wisdom. We need to be praying because I'm telling you what, man, this world is on fire and we need wisdom from above to know how to negotiate it and to get through it safely. Amen? Right? We need to be praying, you know, for wisdom for ourselves. We need to be praying for wisdom for our children, particularly those that are, you know, graduating and going off to college where they're going to be bombarded with this whole hell up critical theory junk that it is, right? So you need to be praying daily for your kids. I pray every day in earnest for my daughter and for my grandkids like you would not believe. And one of the things I pray for is the exact same thing that Solomon requested. God, give them wisdom. He could have asked for anything. He had the genie in the bottle moment. And what did he ask for when God said, I'll give you anything you ask for? And what did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. Wisdom. Why? Because he knew this earth was a dumpster fire. And he's going to need some wisdom from above to know how to negotiate it. Okay? So there you have it. I hope I brought some clarity into the world we live in. Amen? Let's pray. God, life in this world is tough. And you never said once that it would be easy. You said in this world that we would have difficulties and there would be tribulation and that life wouldn't always be easy because in your wisdom, you knew that we live our lead in our lives in this confluence between these two warring factions. And God, I thank you that something has already been done. by somebody, and that somebody was your son Jesus, and that something was his going to a cross in our stead, and that he ascended back into heaven, that his kingdom of heaven might descend. And so, Father, we just stand. We stand with the Apostle John and say, even so, come. You know, come, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray, amen. We're going to sing just a hymn of commitment. Maybe this is a time just to kind of focus, you know, on your life a little bit and where you stand in all this mix and all this mess. But I'm serious about what I said. If you're here, and I'm telling you, if you're not a part of his kingdom, if you're not a Christian, your only alternative is to lead a hell up kind of a life. And as I said, friends, that is a dead-end road. Hell is hot, and forever is a long time. And that's right where that's going. That's right where that's leading. And so if you're wondering what's the fix, what I should be doing, you need to be surrendering your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, right? So that he would come in and give you a new heart and to change you from the inside. And we're going to give you that opportunity now. If you're here and you're not a Christian, just join me down front, man. We'll lead you in every step of the way. And maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you're like, you know, I've been trying to do this thing, you know, like the Lone Ranger. The Bible knows nothing of that. You need to be part of a church family. Our motto, our mission here as a church is to connect people to Jesus and to each other. We need each other. You need us and we need you. You know, to navigate this craziness that we find ourselves in. So those are the offerings. Let's stand together and we'll sing this out softly and tenderly.